Well, as I mentioned in the children's message, our sermon text is actually our Old Testament text today from the book of Exodus. And we're going to be in chapter 8 this morning. And like I mentioned, it's actually going to be a couple of the plagues, not the entire thing, but just a couple of them. We're going to look at chapter 8, verses 16 through 24. If you're able, please rise for the hearing of God's word. And we read in Jesus' holy name. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and on beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you will know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. And there came great swarms of flies in the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by the swarm of flies." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account from the book of Exodus of all the things that you did to set your people free from their slavery in Egypt and to bring them to the land of Canaan that you had promised them. Lord, thank you that ultimately all those promises that were made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob were promises of Jesus. They were promises of our salvation and theirs. God, point us to Christ today, we pray in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Our sermon text this morning from Exodus chapter 8 contains just two of the 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt. But to just take these two plagues out of the rest of their context without the other 8 plagues, or to look at the plagues at all without understanding all the reasons that God sent them, is a pretty big mistake. It was all the way back in Exodus chapter 3 that, as Gideon pointed out this morning, God called Moses through the burning bush. It was there all the way back in Exodus chapter 3, that God told Moses that he had seen the affliction of his people. He told him that he was coming to deliver them from the land of Canaan, and that Moses was going to be his messenger. He was going to be his mouthpiece in this task. In Exodus chapter 5, we find Moses and Aaron for the very first time standing before Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh what God's plan was to set his people free. But Pharaoh didn't listen. Instead of letting them go, he punished the Hebrew people and made them work harder. He made them make the same amount of bricks but use no straw. So God then promises deliverance to his people. And deliverance comes by the way of these 10 plagues sent on the land. But freeing the Hebrew people from their hard slavery in the land of Egypt is only a part of what God sent these plagues to accomplish. See, another one of these reasons that God sent the plagues was so that the Hebrew people, his people, might remember who he was, that they might realize that he was the one true God. In Exodus 6:7, God tells this to Moses. He says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." See, God didn't just want to set his people free. He didn't just want to be faithful to his promises. He also wanted the Hebrew people to really and truly and honestly be his people. He wanted to be in a real relationship with them as their Lord and their God. He wanted them to have faith in him and have faith in his promises. He wanted them to rely on him for all things and trust that he was faithful to provide and to guide and to even redeem. Moses brought this message to the Hebrew people, and they didn't believe him because they had been so beaten down by slavery they couldn't even imagine it. And so God sent these plagues in part to display his power, power greater than any of the gods of Egypt, and power that was sent to show his people who he had chosen that he was the one true God. He sent the plagues to call his people back to him. But that's not the only reason these plagues were sent. There was another. God sent these plagues upon Egypt so that the Egyptians would also know that he was the one true God. If we look in Exodus 7:5, it says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring my people from among them." You see, God wanted the Egyptians to also know that he was the one true God. God's plans of salvation might have centered around the Hebrew people. It might have centered on the line of Abraham, but it was never intended to be limited to that line and that people. The truth that Paul recorded in 1 Timothy 2:4, that God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, it was just as true in 1400 BC, the time of the Exodus, as it was in the first century when it was penned, and as it is today and will always be. God's plans to prove that he was the true God of not just the Hebrews, but of all people, works out when he sends these plagues on Egypt. And if we flip to Exodus 12, we find that Egyptians actually left with the Hebrews to go toward the land of Canaan. So the plagues were sent to free the Hebrew people and so that the Hebrews and Egyptians alike would know that he was the one true God and would trust in him and be saved. And these plagues all begin with the Nile being turned to blood. And things get worse from there. God sends frogs, he sends gnats and flies, he sends pestilence upon the livestock, he sends boils and hail and darkness. And then we hit the final plague. Terrible plague of the death of the firstborn. It was that terrible and final plague that motivated Pharaoh to let the Hebrew people go. And it was that event that God's people have remembered and celebrated ever since as the Passover. Passover is one of those three major festivals that all faithful Jewish men needed to return to Jerusalem for. And when they returned to Jerusalem, they went back remembering not just everything God had done to earn them their freedom and slavery from slavery, but also remembering the faithfulness of God in preserving all of those who trusted in his word and rested in his promises. See, remember, God didn't just send his angel to kill the firstborn of man and beast. Instead, anyone who trusted in God's word, anyone who trusted in God's promise could choose a one-year-old lamb without spot and without blemish, and they could slaughter it and take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and put it on the lintel of the house they were staying in. And if they did that, the angel of the Lord would pass over their home. And their firstborn sons would be spared that terrible and final plague. You see, the angel of the Lord was coming to bring judgment for sin and idolatry and for the stubbornness of Pharaoh. But the Hebrew people were not an innocent people. They were sinners who deserved judgment just like anyone else. Frankly, they didn't deserve to be spared from this plague, but anyone who trusted in God and did as God asked was spared. It wasn't because they deserved it, but because God had graciously provided for them. And so at Passover, the Hebrew people remembered how faithful their God was. He had been faithful, he is faithful, and he would continue to be faithful. But we Christians, we know that there's even more to this story of Passover, don't we? We know that this whole Passover event, it's prophetic. It points us ahead to Jesus Christ. The Passover story points us to the Messiah that God had promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, right after the first sin. It points us to that promise that he had reaffirmed through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and others. It brings us back to the promise that he continued to provide for in spite of the sin and wickedness of his people. Because we know that lamb without spot or blemish that was sacrificed, that lamb whose blood was put on the doorposts and the lintel, it was a picture of Jesus Christ. And just as the angel of the Lord passed over and spared the life of the firstborns of Israel, God passes over our sin as well because of the shed blood of Christ. He doesn't do it because we have earned it or deserve it. He does it because he is good and gracious. He does it because he loves mankind and has always desired that all would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. In this season of Lent, we're remembering Jesus' walk toward the cross, a walk where he would lay down his life for the sake of all of mankind. We remember that journey to Jerusalem for one last time, a journey where Jesus would have the halal, the Passover psalms on his lips from Psalm 113 to 118. It was a journey that was leading him to celebrate his very last Passover with his disciples, a night we remember as the Last Supper, where Jesus instituted Holy Communion. And as Jesus headed to Jerusalem, so did all the faithful Jews. All of those Jewish people should have been awaiting the coming of their Messiah, and he would come. He would enter in riding on a colt to the shouts and acclamation of the people saying, "Hosanna," which means, "Lord, save us, we pray." We know that even though many of these people shouted out Hosanna, they didn't understand what they were saying. They had no idea why Jesus had come or what he had to accomplish. We know that even most of them a few days later would change their shouts of praise to crucify him and give us Barabbas. And then those gathered faithful would witness the Messiah being put to death. It was a death that would redeem even those who had called out for his crucifixion. But just as God desired for even the idolatrous Egyptians to repent of their sin and idolatry and turn to him, and just as God desired for the Hebrew people to turn from their sin and misconceptions about the Messiah, God still desires that we would see our own sin and idolatry and turn from it. It isn't that we kneel to graven images of stone or wood, but instead we kneel to the images or to the idols of our own materialism and greed and self-centeredness. God still desires that we would repent of our sins and turn to him in faith, trusting in his holy word and his promises. The Passover for the Hebrew people was something that pointed them back to everything that God had done, to all of God's faithfulness and to all of God's promises. And even though they didn't realize it, it was also something that pointed them ahead to the coming Messiah, who would be the true Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This morning, we are once again blessed to go to the Lord's table, and as we do, we continue to join in that Passover feast, remembering all that God has done and how he has been faithful to his people throughout history. From that, we should learn that God was faithful, that he is faithful, and he always will be faithful to his word and his promises. But we also go remembering the fulfillment of that first Passover, that Jesus Christ laid down his life in our place to set us free from our slavery to sin and restore our relationship to God. But just as the Passover pointed the people of Israel back to what God had done and ahead toward their Messiah, the Lord's Supper also points us in two directions. First, it points us back to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but it also points us forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb in eternity with our God. At the supper, we're pointed ahead to our eternal rest with God. A rest that was won by the perfect life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're pointed ahead to eternity freed from sin and suffering and pain and death spent with our God, who has a seat prepared for us at the wedding feast of the Lamb. But there's even more than that that we get from the Lord's Supper. Because at the supper, we aren't just remembering, we are given the holy body and blood of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, which was given and shed for the forgiveness of all of our sins. It's that forgiveness freely given and received by faith alone that makes sinners like us worthy of the eternal life and forgiveness and restored relationship with God that we have. So as we once again get ready to go to the Lord's table, come freely confessing your sin, come freely confessing even your idolatry, and come trusting all the promises of God. Know that the cross is enough even for you and for your sin. And also today, come rejoicing with that full expectation of the marriage feast of the Lamb in eternity. Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything that you have done, for every time that you have been faithful and provided for your promises and your people. Lord, thank you for the fulfillment and culmination of all of your promises in the person and work of Jesus Christ. By his perfect life and his sacrificial death, we are forgiven and made righteous, and we thank you for that. Lord, now as we come to the Lord's table, allow us to confess our sin freely and trust that you desire to forgive. And even more than that, you can forgive because of everything Jesus accomplished. Allow us to trust in that finished work of Christ. Amen.